You are welcome. It's a good title to be given, isn't it, How to Prepare, because it doesn't tell you how to prepare for what. I don't know what you expect me to speak about. When I looked at the title, I thought, well, I could speak on how to prepare to make marmalade, the English way. How to prepare to service a 6-ton Dodge truck in the middle of the jungles. I have got a full, wide-open line of thinking. But I believe that what God would have us think about is how to prepare for what I call missionary servanthood. How to prepare to obey God and serve Him, as He said, loving Him with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our being, everything. How to prepare ourselves to be Christians wherever He puts us. I don't feel very strongly about the geography of mission. I don't think it matters much to God whether you're a missionary here or there. What matters is that every single one of us who knows and loves the Lord Jesus is an ambassador for Christ where He puts us. If you were expecting me to talk about how to prepare for missionary service, and then I would expect you mostly to be under the age of 35, and looking round, that's not really true, only partially true. And I would speak, yes, there are certain basic needs and regulations for those who are training to go to overseas missionary service. I think educationally, you have to learn to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Now, to give it to Him, it has to be disciplined. You need to go as far as you can get. Read everything you lay your hands on. Study all you can. Get your mind so qualified for Jesus that you really can go out to serve Him with all your mind. Physically, I think we have to love the Lord our God with all our body. We have to learn what that means. We have to be fit. We know the rules of exercise, diet, and obedience to general common sense rules of keeping our bodies healthy and disciplined, that we might serve Him and Him only. And certainly, in the last few years, there's been a terrible breakdown amongst Christian leadership in serving God with our body as well as with our minds and our lips. Emotionally, I think we have to train to serve the Lord our God with all our hearts. I think emotionally we have to ask Him to help us to be absolutely stable in our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be satisfied with Jesus. We have to honestly know deep down inside ourselves that we do not need any other emotional satisfaction than that which is found in Jesus. When He promises that our God will supply all your need, I know in its context it's speaking of finance. But I don't think that's the main point. I think He says that He will supply all our need. It is finance. It is physical. It is material. It is educational. It's everything. But it is also our emotional, sexual needs are all satisfied in Jesus. And to know a stable relationship with the Lord God that is independent of feelings. We have to be disciplined in our emotions. It seems so much we're prepared to be disciplined in all other levels and kind of leave that one on one side. I think we do have to definitely ask the Lord to train us in disciplined emotions. And then spiritually, there does have to be the training on a spiritual level. I think everybody, before going into a cross-cultural situation, does need to have been fully involved in local church activity. They have to be a good local church member, where they truly go to everything to which they ought to go, where it would be more important to be at the midweek prayer meeting than to be at the Lord's Day worship service. Now, that may sound back to front, but I really believe if you can only get to one, and you're in training for missionary service for God, you should be at the prayer meeting rather than the worship. You know, honestly speaking, you're going to have all eternity to worship God. But in eternity, we're not going to have the right to pray for missionary outreach. That's only down here. And somehow we as Christians have got to get this right into our beings, that the most important place in our local church activity is in the prayer meeting. Our pastors need to know that they can absolutely rely on us. Even if no one else comes, they'll know you'll be there. That you will not be ever alone. There'll never be only two people praying, because you'll be there and that makes three. That they should know that we're reliable there. You should take on a job in your local church. Become a Sunday school teacher. And let your pastor find that you are prepared to be on time 52 weeks of the year, having prepared your lesson before times. Because if you can't do it in your local church, it doesn't work overseas. You need the discipline of Bible school, local church membership, in order that we can love the Lord our God with all our spirits. That's true. And maybe that was the sort of side you expected me to be talking on. Whereas in actual fact, I've now finished that introduction, and now I want to come to what I really want to talk about. How to prepare for missionary servanthood. Maybe some people think of that as Christian leadership. And it may be leadership in your Sunday school. It may be leadership in your local church community. It may be leadership in some outreach work. Or it may be leadership overseas. How do we get prepared? And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the most perfect example of missionary servanthood. I shall be referring to it again a little later on in John 13, 1 through 17, when Jesus knelt and washed the disciples' feet. When he served them out of absolutely natural humility, he didn't have to put on anything, there was no special act done. And we see in Jesus, both in the Word, what he reveals to us in our hearts, through other Christians, we see the most perfect example of missionary servanthood, and we need to seek to be like him and to serve as he served. I think that our Lord's ministry depended largely on his character, and his character is revealed to us through relationships. And so, really, I suppose what I'm going to speak about is relationships. Because if we are going to be imitators of Jesus to the people amongst whom we live, it is in our relationships that others are going to see Jesus. If they don't see him there, it's a waste of time to stand up and talk. If they don't see that we live as we talk, I think there's an old saying that says, your actions speak so loudly we cannot hear what you say. And this must be desperately true of the whole Christian community. Not just you and me, but all of us who bear the name of Christ, and particularly those of us in any public, with a public image at all, to be desperately careful that our character will be revealed by our relationships, and that is what will show forth Jesus. Jesus related to his Father, and if you think about it, if you study the Gospel to find how did Jesus show us that he loved his Father, I want to suggest to you that there's nothing in the Bible that gives any aspect of the emotional involvement or sentimental involvement that the Lord Jesus Christ showed his love for his Father by obedience. One simple word. Right through he said, not my will but thine be done. Jesus Christ related to mankind and to us in particular, above all, in humility. You know, it is a most shattering thought to really think what Christmas stands for. Somehow Christmas has become so commercialized that we who do know and love Jesus almost forget what it's all about. We see the Christmas cards, we know the stories so well, we have the beautiful trees with all their lights on, and we forget what Christmas really is, that Almighty God, the great Creator God, stooped to become a tiny baby for you and for me. The unutterable, inexpressible humility of the Godhead when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Mark 10:45, he said himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus Christ relates to the suffering world of sinners, the world in which he has placed you and me. I want to suggest that his relationship to the world in which we live is a relationship of holiness. Somehow a word that I'm finding less and less on the lips of Christians, preached on in Christian pulpits, written about in Christian books. And yet surely this is the way that Almighty God relates to the world around us. It's the way they're longing for. He who was holy, he who was without sin became sin. Only because he was without sin could he become my sin. There's no other way that God could make him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you and for me, that we might know the righteousness of God through him. The only way he could become my sin was because he had no sin. Therefore, his relationship to me as my Redeemer is in his holiness, his sinlessness. And God is calling us into those three relationships. I was at a conference in Toronto, or Hamilton, near Toronto, a couple of years ago, where I'd been invited to give one or two Bible studies to the students there, a student missionary advance. And I had been praying over this particular line of thinking. And God had begun to be giving me a series of three talks on this particular issue. And I sat there and I listened to a very godly man. Maybe he's at this conference, I don't know. Mr. Keith Price. And he gave four Bible studies. And you know, I thought he'd read my notes. It was unbelievable. He took my references, he took my illustrations, and at first I was horrified. I thought, how on earth am I going to stand up and minister here? Until I realized that God was underlining. And it was just these three thoughts. Our relationship to the Godhead, our relationship to each other, and then the third one, which we'll come to, is a little different. So I want to start with thinking about this relationship between us and God. Now, it really doesn't matter if you can't see the board. I put it there. When you're bored looking at me, you can look at it. But it does just help to key things in. You see, if we want to lead others, be it here or be it overseas, we have to know how to be led. That's biblical. It's basic. We have to know how to be led to submit in obedience as Christ did. And we're going to take as our illustration of this relationship the yoke. I know you can't see the little ones. You can read them afterwards. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us this illustration of the yoke. And the yoke is without doubt the symbol of submission. And this is the essential of our relationship between me and God. We'll then move on to think about my relationship with other people, which is in service, but it's only in service given in humility. Those of us who've been overseas know only too well how easy it is to serve and not be humble about it. Be rather proud of being humble. Be rather proud of putting myself to work under somebody with less education than I had, etc., etc., etc. And it doesn't work. And they, the people we've gone to serve, know immediately. They read us like a book. Jesus Christ was never like that. He served in real humility. And if we have him indwelling us, our service will be a service of humility. And there we have the illustration of the towel. Jesus was girt with the towel when he stooped to wash their feet. And thirdly, we have to be willing to be led to suffer in holiness. He said, "Can you drink the cup from which I drink?" And I wanted to think of these three areas of relationship between ourselves and God himself, between ourselves and those around us, and then lastly, the relationship of God to suffering humanity. We relate to God via the yoke. And those of you who know your scriptures well will know that I am thinking in terms of Matthew chapter 11, the last few verses. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yoked to Jesus Christ, walking in step with him, learning from him. I grew up in those long ago days on a farm in Britain where we did actually plough with the yoked oxen. I know a little bit of what it meant to carry that heavy old yoke out. It's a rough looking thing. It certainly doesn't look anything light or easy or pleasant. It's almost a symbol of slavery, hard labor camp, and it's heavy and rough looking. And you put it on the back of the old ox, who stands patiently there, and then you try and get the young ox in. He's worse than a mule. And it's a real battle of will. And all of a sudden, you never quite know why, he gives in. He stands there beside the old ox, and the yoke falls on his neck, and it's all simple from there on. It fits, it doesn't chafe, and suddenly they're pulling together. And this is a picture God gives to us of being yoked to Christ. Am I willing for this? Am I willing for what that really involves? That means that I say to God, I have no rights. We may want to say that, but for some of us it's intensely hard to get to the pitch where I honestly, truthfully say, I have no rights. No rights to privacy, no right to be considered, no right to be thanked, no right to sleep, and no right to anything. No right to indulge in self-pity. I'm only naming the things which I've given into. You know what your things are. Am I willing for no rights? Because if I'm yoked to Jesus, I have no rights. I hand them over to the senior partner in that yoking. You see, we are created by God to serve. Right from the beginning of time, we were made to be servants. We were made to submit. We were made to obey. That's how he created us. And if we don't give in to this, we miss the whole point. You know, in Romans 6, it talks about the fact that you were slaves, servants, to unrighteousness, to sin, to the devil. You become servants to Jesus Christ, righteousness, holiness. You don't change your servanthood. All you change is the master. But you're still a servant, because you're created to serve. And somehow, particularly we Western whites, we don't like that. It's hard. But that's the whole point of it all. I want to ask three questions under each of my three parts. Sometimes I take 9 hours to do this, so whether we're going to get through it in 50 minutes, I don't know. But my first question is, to whom are we invited to submit? To whom are we invited to be yoked? To whom are we invited to give this voluntary submission? Remember, submission is not subjection. Submission is the voluntary act of putting myself under the authority of somebody else. Subjection is quite different. That's when somebody else puts themselves over me, whether I like it or not. God never asks for that. God asks for voluntary submission. Who is it who's inviting me? It's the great Creator God. That great Almighty. You read, whenever you're really feeling down and can't go any further, read Isaiah 40. Tremendous chapter. Behold your God, the great commander, the great counselor, the great captain. He who threw the stars into the heaven and they're still there. He it is who keeps you. He knows every one of them by name. For gracious me, he knows every one of us by name. They say there are billions of them. God knows them all and he knows us. And it's that great Creator God who's invited us to submit, to be yoked to him. You know, we shouldn't even think of it as submission. It's so fantastic. And not only is it the Almighty God, it's that lovely, beautiful, humble Savior. That Savior who entered this world, that baby, who lived in this sin-stricken, miserable, filthy, dirty world, in order that he might die on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. He invites you and me. I find this so tremendous. I like to say it often. It reminds me never to forget. But not only did he speak to save me from my sins, that alone is sufficient. You could put a period after that and say that alone is so fantastic. But not only that, he then calls us to come alongside of him. Be his co-workers. Be yoked to him in service for the world. That is tremendous. And that yoke is in the context, Matthew 11, it follows after the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, be perfect. And then he went on to illustrate what perfection meant. He goes right the way through the teaching, be Christ-like, love your enemies. I had to speak to a crowd of men one night in a man's dormitory in one of the Bible colleges of the state. I'd been speaking the night before to the girls in the girls' dormitories. And the men had gone to the principal and said, why don't you speak to us? So the principal asked me, would I be willing to go to them? I said, for goodness sakes, me? Talk to them, what about? Well, anyway, I turned up and they were embarrassed and I was embarrassed. And I said, what do you want me to talk about? This is what you talked to the girls about last night. Well, I said, I talked to them about being raped. And they looked at me. Okay, I said, I know what we'll talk about. How do you handle it if you, a man, are tied to a tree by guerrilla soldiers and you watch your wife being cruelly raped? How do you put into practice the verse of the Bible that says, love your enemies? We started from there. Now, that's the context. Having taught them this, Jesus then sent them out to preach the gospel. And they came back full of it. Oh, they were saying all the marvelous things that happened. The devils would have gone out. People got healed. Terrific. And Jesus said, quieten down a bit. And took them away privately. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. I have had many, many adjectives used of me in Africa. I know quite enough of the local African language to know what they're saying, although they don't know it. But I don't think they've ever called me meek and lowly. And that's what Jesus wants us to be, meek and lowly. He says, come and learn of me. See, they weren't meek and lowly. They went out to see demons cast out, people healed. That wasn't the point. We go out to live like Jesus, in submission to the Father. Oh, that doesn't sound like much, does it? Just being yoked to him. I want to ask you, why must we submit? That's my second question. We must submit because we were created for this. We were created as vessels to contain. It's all through Scripture. You're temples in which he indwells. You're the vine to which the sap flows. You're the earthen vessel to be filled with the treasure of Jesus. All the time, all you are is a container. That's what you're built for. That's what I'm built for. And if we don't submit to be filled with him, we're missing the whole point of why we are created. Secondly, we were created to show love. And I want to challenge you. Read through the scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And underline all the way through the scriptural, biblical ways of showing love. And I want to suggest to you that at the end of the day, there's only one word. Obey. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's the words of Jesus himself. In the Garden of Eden, all God did was, he said, here are 10,000 trees, go and enjoy them. But in order that you can show that you love me, he ringed one, he said, don't touch that one. I don't really get from all the rest. But they just couldn't resist it. And the only way they had to show that they loved Jesus, loved God, was to obey him. And that's all he gives to us. We were created to show love, and that's through obedience. And I believe, thirdly, that submission is the only way we can honestly be released from the burden of myself. When Paul said, I who lives inside this body, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the only way to be released from the bondage of myself, my self-pity, my self-complacency, my self-ability, this, that, and the other, all the other self-sins, is to get yoked to him. And once we're yoked to him, he does the pulling. To whom are we yoked? Almighty God. Why must we submit to being yoked? It's the only way to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. How can we get in on this? How can we become submissively yoked to the Savior? He said, come unto me. It's the last thing we do. We go to seminars, we read books, we talk to people. But he said, come unto me. And take. We don't want it. We don't quite trust him. We say we trust him. We don't quite. We're not quite sure that he really does know best. So, I'll be a missionary, but not till I'm married. Why not? Don't you really trust him that he honestly does know best? And if he really does have the right partner already chosen for you? Well, yeah, sure, but I'd like to help him out. We don't quite trust him, and so we don't take the yoke. We'll come half-heartedly so far, and then we put hands up. We don't want the yoke. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You're longing to be like this. You're longing to prove Him. You're striving after being Christ-like. You're struggling with the burdens of a lost world. He said, all right, come unto me. And be yoked to me. Take my yoke upon you. And that yoke is a yoke of submissive obedience. And somewhere along the line, we have to learn, He said, not my will, but thine be done. And so we come to our second relationship. And that is between myself and others. And my illustration here would certainly be from John 13, verses 1 through 17. Remember in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, I, the very Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve and to give. Somehow that word has got changed in our modern vocabulary. And we're brainwashed by it. It's so invidious, the way it's crept in, that the church is as bad as the world today. We don't talk of giving, we talk of getting. What do I get out of it? We've lost the whole point of the Christian message. Oh, dear young Christian friends, being a Christian isn't going along a parallel road with the world and just doing it in a Christian way. That is rubbish. You are going in the opposite direction. The world is going out to get. You cannot teach Christian truth by using worldly methods. I do not believe in going to Christian seminars on how to be a Christian leader and using the world's textbooks. Because the whole theme of the world for leadership is to make as much money as you can and give away as little as possible. And God's whole theme is to give away all you can and get nothing in exchange. It's the opposite direction. I'm not trying to be funny. I may have to say things short and sharp because the time's going to run out of me. But am I really willing to serve as Jesus served? Am I willing to get down on my knees and wash feet? Again, I want to ask the same three questions. Whom are we serving? I put the arrow as though I was serving others. No, I don't think that's any true. It's how I link to others, that's true. But it's this first line that counts. I've got to do whatever I do because I'm serving Him. If I am serving other people out of duty, or because it's expected of me, or because it's the only way to get into the country where I want to go to preach Jesus, forget it. My service must be simply and solely because I so love Him that I must serve Him. And it's Him, the Almighty God, we serve. You know, the Almighty God, in John 1, He chose the title for Himself, the Word. It's a beautiful word, the Word, because words are servants. Words have nothing to do except service. They serve to communicate. I can only communicate with you by using words. God Almighty only communicated with us by sending the Word. And Jesus revealed the whole character of His Father to us by being God in our midst. That's what words are all about. And He gave us this title, the Word, to remind us that all we're invited to do is service, communicating God to others. And this Almighty God humbled Himself and made Himself of no reputation, became obedient. Am I willing to be like that? I spoke at a conference, I think it was here in Vancouver actually, some years ago, Women Alive conference. I remember we started off with the fact, do you want to be like Jesus? Now, you've seen so because I use flower graph, I love talking to youngsters. Well, I think you're only overgrown youngsters, so I do the same system. And so I put up on the board the four letters, L-I-O-N, the Lion of Judah, Lord of all, L, immortal, invisible, I, omnipotent, omniscient, O, name above every name, N, super. Sure, I want to be like Jesus. That sounds grand. I said, okay, that's for eternity, when we're up there in glory. But down here, Jesus was the Lamb. L-A-M-B. Lonely. If you suffer loneliness, you have the greatest friend there is in Jesus. He knew more of loneliness than you'll ever know. He went to Calvary alone. We never go alone. We always go with Jesus. He was abused. He was abased. They spat on Him. I've been spat on by guerrilla soldiers. I tell you, every instinct in me was to spit back. I didn't, because scared stiff, so I spit back and whip me. It's very spiritual. But you know, Jesus, he didn't even react like that. Because he was dying for you and me. He just took it. He knows more of abasement and abusiveness than any of us will know. Come to Jesus. He was misunderstood. To be misunderstood by the public outside of church ministry is hard enough. To be misunderstood by your own congregation, your own friends, your own group, to be accused of lying or sexual misconduct or whatever else by those who should know better, and there's no truth in the accusation whatsoever, that is hard to take. And it's not only, I pray an awful lot for pastors' wives, because it's hard enough for the pastor to take, but it's much harder for his wife to take. You're one person, and not only may he not defend himself, but you, his wife, may not defend him either. He said, leave the defense in my hands. That's hard. Jesus knows all about it. He was right on the journey to Calvary. They will argue about who would be the greatest. They were totally out of tune with him. Are you willing to be misunderstood? He was betrayed. Betrayed by the kiss of Judas. I don't think it's any more pathetic than that dreadful kiss. The closest symbol of deep friendship. He had the right to come up to Jesus and kiss him. He's one of the 12. And he did it in order to betray him. If you feel you've been betrayed and hurt, he knows all about it. Are we willing to be like the Lamb of God? Now I want to ask you, never mind what you think you are, but are you willing to be like that? And we shrink. I don't want to be hurt like that. I don't want to get involved in those things. Even if I was involved in one of them, I don't want to be involved in all four. But then we don't want to be... The same answers I gave to why must we submit? We were created to serve. We are created to contain. We're created to be a beater. And you know, it doesn't matter what colour the beater, Pepsi or anything else. We're created, but you know, that beaker's got no meaning except the water inside it. But it hasn't got much meaning if the water stays inside it. It's created to contain water that can be spent, that can be drunk. People meet me here, there, and everywhere, and they ask you how you are. And I have had a tendency to answer people, fine, a little bit tired. And God has said to me, would you stop saying that? He said, if you weren't tired, I reckon you're not spiritually healthy. Therefore, when you say I'm well, that means you're tired. You will be tired if you're in God's service, because you'll be spent. Jesus was all spent. He sat on the well, weary, in order to meet with a woman. A woman touched his robe, he felt the virtue go out from him. On the cross he cried out, I'm thirsty. He was spent for you and me. And that that we contain, which is Jesus. We only contain him that others might drink him. It's got to go out, and you'll be weary. And in being weary in God's service, you're in good health, spiritually. And that's what we were created for. We said we were created to love. You can only show love by obedience. And God said, go and serve. You can only obey in serving. But we must serve if we're to fulfill that which we are created. And again, I believe service is the only way to escape self-centeredness. And we in the West, more than any other countries, we are so self-centered we don't even know we're self-centered any longer. Everything revolves around me. How I feel, how I react, whether the temperature of the room is what I want or not, whether I'm thirsty or not. Everything's me, me, me. We've gotten such a rut with this. If I don't like the way the pastor preaches, I leave the church and go to another because I must be pleased with the way the pastor preaches. We never stop to think, maybe the words he preached today, maybe they didn't make sense to me, but someone needed them. Dear God, bless his words for someone else. No, I'm never thinking like that. How does it affect me? And so I'm a getter, a getter, a getter. All I want is self-gratification. I need to know that I'm being fed, that I'm where I need to be. God's a self-giver. He gave, and he went on giving. And I must serve if I'm to be a giver. And I was created by God to be a giver, like Jesus. How do we get in on this? In that passage, in John 13, 1-17, when Jesus knelt down and washed their feet, I'm only going to pick out 4 points. There are ever so many more. But right at the very beginning, he said he loved them unto the end. Now, I'm sad, but I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't say that with pride, but I do know how to ask my friends what the words mean. I am told that the Greek word there that is used, you can translate it in various ways. You can say that he loved them to the end of all their needs. He loved them to the depth of all their sins. He loved them to the end of all time. It has the totality of everything in it. He loved them like that. Do we get weary in well-doing? Have you had somebody, and you got to the pitch with them, that you feel they're hanging around your neck? A dear woman rang up one day when I live in Belfast, and I got a phone call. I don't know how she ever got my phone number, but as she spoke to me, I sensed that she was right at the end of the road. The next thing was suicide. Just at that moment, my pal walked in. I passed the telephone to Pat, and I said, Pat, keep her talking. I got in the car, I drove 10 minutes up to where this woman lived. Got into her house, and she was still talking to Pat on the phone, and I was able to talk with her. Well, since then, till now, she's hung around my neck like a solid weight. You know, every time I'm about to go out, the telephone rings. Oh dear, I know, I'm now here for another 3/4 of an hour. And I'd say the same thing to her every day. She doesn't seem to take any notice, she doesn't seem to be growing, she's no nearer annoying than she was at the beginning. And I got to the pitch when I went to my pastor's wife. I said, dear, dear, I really think you ought to take on Mrs. X. I don't think I'm any good for any longer. You know what I really meant? I've had all I can take. But I put it into nice spiritual language. Thank God Jesus didn't do that with you and me. He loved us right through to the end. He goes on loving us when we still behave like babies. When we still muck things up, he's still there. And he says, will you love right through to the end? Will you show us stickability in this? Secondly, Jesus had nothing to prove. You and I, we're always either proving that we're the top or the bottom, that we're either humble or proud. We've all got some status symbol to react to. You know, it's very difficult when you live on these sort of speakers' tours. The one thing I hate are these labels. I just don't like them. But you know, when you sort of are a speaker, and you know, as a speaker, your label says you're a speaker, everybody knows who you are, etc. So you want to be very humble to show them that you're not stuck up. So you go and offer when you're staying in someone's home to do the wash up after meal. Of course, being old me, I didn't realize everybody has washing machines over here, but we didn't have them at home. And really, what you're doing is you're trying to show them how humble you are. And you've got to be so humble that you're willing not to show how humble you are. That is real humility. And that was somewhere a level I didn't quite understand. Jesus didn't have to impress anybody. He'd no hidden agenda to fill. He could be what he was. He could get down on his knees and wash their feet. Because it says in the Bible, it says in verse 3 of that chapter, he knew that he came from the Father. He knew that he was going to the Father. He knew that his character was in the hands of his Father. He's got no reputation to keep. Didn't matter. He could make himself no reputation to men. Didn't matter. His character was safe in the hands of God. If my character is safe in the hands of God, I don't have to impress people. I don't have to live up to an image. I just have to be available to Jesus. And this is the level of why it must be that we are willing to serve in order to escape from self-centeredness, to be a giver, not a getter. Thirdly, Jesus was not picky and choosy about who he served. I suspect that Jesus washed the feet of Judas. And we know that Jesus knew that Satan had entered into Judas, and that Judas was going to betray him, and that in a few hours' time, Calvary. And he knelt and washed his feet, just to let Judas know, my love hasn't stopped. You still have the chance to respond. He loved him right to the very end. Even after that, at the end of that chapter, Jesus passed to Judas that special sop that the host at a Mid-Eastern feast always passes to the favored guest. The love went all the way to the end. Do I have to be seen serving before I'll serve? They have an idiom in India. Do you have to wake a sleeping beggar before you put a coin in his cap? And fourthly, in that chapter 13 of John, Judas exposed pride as the disqualifying poison to service. That wherever pride is present in me, I am unable to serve in a Christ-like attitude. You see, Peter, it sounded jolly humble when Jesus came to Peter and said, oh, no, Lord, not my feet. Sounded humble. But you know, if you try to look behind that story, and really it was Keith Price who really opened my eyes to this, if you look behind that story, Peter knew that Jesus was going out. Jesus had told him that over and over again. He's going to suffer and die, and he was going to hand over to them, the apostles, the job that Jesus was doing. Peter knew that. So Peter thinks out, someone's going to have to lead the band. So Peter looks at them all, one after another, and he reasons out, well, it's probably me. I'm obviously the most qualified. I've been most with Jesus. He was there when Jairus' daughter was healed. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in a few hours' time, he was going to be specially drawn apart in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was one of the older ones. No, but John. John was too young. For him, he was older. He got more maturity. And Peter worked this out, that he was going to be the leader. So he was following Jesus in every detail to be a leader like Jesus was. And then, blow me down, Jesus got down and knelt there, washed their feet. And the last thing in the world that Peter wanted to do was wash feet. It didn't fit his pattern of leadership. Because the pride in him wanted to be the leader who wouldn't have to wash feet. They all knew that someone had to wash their feet. And each one would say, well, not me. He's younger than I am. He came into this group later than me. Should be him, not me. They were all finding good excuses about it, wasn't them. And Jesus got down, washed their feet. And Jesus had to deal with that pride. No, dear friends, if you haven't got it, I know I have. I find it one of the most subtle, devastating things there are. I find myself filled with it at times when I honestly thought I was being humble. And I suddenly find the pride of being humble. It's so subtle. And all the time take it back to Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, fill me with your humility so that others will see you and not me. And we come to our third side of the triangle. Now, mostly we tend to think of God relating to those others. I'm not really bothered at the minute whether they're Christians or non-Christians, or probably I'm thinking most of the 2.7 billion people who've never yet heard of Jesus. And mostly we think of God relating to them through us. We would get from God to them by coming through us around two sides of the triangle. But I think we are missing a very important part of scriptural teaching. I don't think I know a great deal about it. I don't even know that I know how to share it with you. But I hope it will start you thinking that maybe we have let go of a part of the teachings of scripture. In Mark 10, 35 to 45, when they were on the road towards the Last Supper, Gethsemane and Calvary. And the disciples were arguing who would be greatest. John and James wanted to sit one on either side of him. And Christ said, can you drink of the cup that I shall drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I shall be baptized? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out unto his Father,
if this cup can pass from me, the cup of suffering, of pain, humiliation, the cup of unutterable degradation, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And he is inviting us to drink of that cup. We tend to think of the cup as the cup of fellowship. I think it is the cup of fellowship. I believe that the Last Supper, which comes in between those two things I've just stated, on the road, he said, can you drink of the cup? In the garden, he said, can this cup pass from me? In between the two, at the Last Supper, he took the cup and gave thanks. I believe it's the same cup. I don't think it's good biblical exegesis to define it as a different cup. In the same setting like that, within two or three chapters. That the very cup we think of as the cup of fellowship should be the cup of the fellowship of his sufferings. And somewhere we shrink. Somewhere today we're not teaching the privilege of coming into the fellowship of his sufferings. Do I really want to have fellowship with him in his sufferings? I'm not thinking now of him having fellowship with me in my sufferings, in sickness and sadness and guilt and all those. No. I'm thinking of us having fellowship with him in his sufferings. The pain of the sin of mankind. Does sin hurt you? When you hear filth on the television, do you have to switch off because you can't take it because it's painful? Is Jesus so alive in you that to see the sin of mankind, all you want to do is to switch off and pray for their souls? Or are we so hardened to it that we know it's only a play anyway, so why bother? He suffered the agony of being separated from his Father. He became my sin. In that moment he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to know so really the fact of being your sin and my sin that his Father had to turn his holy eyes away. He is too holy to look upon sin. And he went through the agony of that in Gethsemane. Can we live separated from God because of this, that, or the other petty little something or other? Little indifferences, little misunderstandings, and don't really hurt us at all? Do we know anything about the fellowship of that suffering? He died a death to self. He died the death of self. He was a human being. He had a selfhood. He died to self. That's what he invites us to. He invites us to a death to ourselves. What do we know of it? Am I too busy? Am I too preoccupied with my own holiness? You read in Scripture, God says he sought for man to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. He found no one. What pathos. Is he looking for our fellowship? He took those disciples, three of them, further with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he came back and they were asleep, he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Are you and I unwilling to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings? Why must we suffer? There's a must on this. Why must we suffer? Same answers as before. We were created to love. And friends, if we're created to love, you'll suffer. God so loved that he gave his Son to the cross. I came back from the rebellion after much suffering, and in many women's meetings, they used to come up and say, but why? How can a God of love allow such suffering? And as I began to think about this question, I came to the conclusion the question was wrong. It's because he's a God of love we suffer. Love and suffering are so closely bound together. If you don't want to suffer, don't love. The more you love, the more you'll suffer. I've been a counselor of youth who got hooked on drugs. At the end of the evening, they go home with their problems. I've counseled parents whose kids are on drugs. I adopted a little girl in Africa. And in her mid-teens, I found that my girl was on drugs. I broke my heart. Why did he hurt me so badly? I counseled dozens of others. Because it was my child. I loved her. And the more you love, the more it hurts. And because God loves you, he suffered for you. And if you want to be filled with God's love, you will suffer. The world who suffers. We were created to be holy. And if you were going to be holy, you will suffer. You'll be outcast. You can't. Even in petty ways. I've noticed back in my hometown of Belfast, we are really not as good car drivers as you folk. And we have a sort of routine way of breaking all the rules. It's part of the game. Can you get away with it? And if you happen to feel that it's a Christian duty to obey the laws, they get jolly mad with you. If you actually do drive at 50 kilometres an hour in speed limit areas, and the man behind wants to go at 60 and you're in the way, he can't pass you, you'll listen to him honking his horn all the way down the line. Even in petty things. But if you want really to be like Jesus and to be Christ-like in holiness, you see, the New Testament taught this. If you will live righteously, you will suffer persecution. So Paul wrote to Timothy. It's a fact. It's a fact. And we have to be prepared for the fact that holiness, holiness is diametrically opposed to everything this world offers. And if you're going to live like that, your holiness makes them feel guilty. And they hate you. They don't really. Deep down inside, they respect you. They don't show that respect, they show their hate. And they'll hurt you. They want to see if it'll last. They want to see if your holiness can go on being holy when they hurt you. And when you can, because Jesus is in you, you win. But you've got to be willing for the hurt first. To be holy will involve suffering. And thirdly, we are created for glory. That's tremendous. We're created to spend all eternity in glory with our eternal Father. But glory only comes out of suffering. When Jesus was approaching the cross, in John chapter 12, 27, he said, "Shall I ask God to deliver me from this hour? But for this hour came I into the world. God, Father, glorify your name." And God said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." How did God glorify his name when Jesus died on the cross? To glorify the name of God is to reveal the character of God. And God's character was never revealed so clearly as on the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, we see God's unutterable hatred for sin, and yet his unbelievable love for the sinner. And only on the cross the two could meet. And to reach that state of showing forth God's glory was only through the depth of suffering. The more you want his glory, the more you have to be willing to suffer. And Peter's epistles are full of it. If you'll suffer a little bit of suffering down here, we've got an eternal weight of glory. Paul, Peter, John, they all teach the same thing. How are we going to get in on this? I know I've run out of time. Be patient with me for a few more minutes. How did Jesus suffer? He suffered because of a burden for the lost. He suffered in the presence of sin. He suffered in the presence of the needs of others. He was so sensitive. Walking down the street, surrounded by a crowd, noise, push. He sensed the other side of the street, walking the opposite direction. By herself, a lonely widow lady beside the coffin of her only son. And he left the crowd and went, all with his sensitivity of spirit. He suffers because of our apathy and our indifference to the needs of a dying world. How are we going to get in on this? I want to suggest three answers, very briefly. And you may be surprised at them. The first one, my reference for those who want it, Matthew 26:27 and Philippians 4:6. Is through thanksgiving in all things. God challenged me the night that I suffered worst at the hands of guerrilla soldiers. A night of total brutality, savagery, humiliation, and anything else you like to talk of. And God spoke through the darkness and said to me, "Can you thank me?" Not for wickedness, never thank God for wickedness, he never gives wickedness. He said, "Can you thank me for trusting you?" I never thought of that. I trust him, but that he condescended to trust me. He could have taken me out of it. He could have prevented all that went on. He could have stopped it all, but he didn't. He said, "I'm trusting you to go through this because I've got a purpose to fulfill." He said, "Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why. Thanksgiving, not for all things, but thanksgiving in all things. Point one. Point two, through self-denial at all times. Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you deny self. Take up your cross and follow me. Is there anything like me? You've only got to be falsely accused and leap in. Come on in there. Self-defense. And he said, no, hands off. Leave your defense in my hands. When Jesus reviled, he reviled not again. He was falsely accused, he made no defense. And he's saying to us Christians to be like him. And a willingness to suffer as he suffered. Leave God as your defense. Let him work his purposes out. An honest to goodness, total willingness to self-denial. That it doesn't matter what people think of me. At the end of the day, all that matters is what they think of Jesus. And thirdly, a willingness to be wholly identified with the people to whom he sends you. To be poor with those who are poor, to be rich with those who are rich. To cry with those who weep. To enjoy those who are rejoicing. I find the last one difficult. I don't find it hard to weep with those who weep. But when I'm feeling like weeping and others are feeling like rejoicing, I get all uptight. God says we have to be willing, if we're going to really serve as he served, be right alongside and to identify with each group. Yeah, some of us who've got my coloured hair find the young very irritating at times with their singing. And some of them find us very irritating with ours. And be willing to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Becoming all things to all men, because that's what Jesus was. And just getting right alongside. I want to close with reading you a prayer. It was written 800 years ago by Lady Julianne of Norwich. Oh God, please give me three wounds. The wound of contrition, placing on me the yoke and giving me a willingness for obedience. The wound of compassion, girding me with the towel and a Christ-like humility to serve. And the wound of longing after God, presenting me with the cup and a burning hunger to be holy as he was. And this I ask, without condition. Amen.